We're going to read in the 27th Psalm, Psalm number 27. We're going to read from verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came up upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this very familiar, especially in this congregation, where most of you learned the words of this psalm in the metric version, off by heart, the reading of this very familiar passage from God's Word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence. We approach thee humbly in the name of our Savior, with a desire to know what God the Lord would say. It matters not the opinions of a man. We cry to thee, O God, that thou wilt therefore give us the voice of God. O Lord, we cry to thee that thou wilt make every hearer now to look beyond the preacher, indeed as far as possible, to forget the human instrument and the human surroundings, and to be taken up with the Lord. Gracious God and Father, bless thy word right now to the saving of souls and to the reviving of saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 24, or 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. The Lord Jesus Christ once quoted the leading tenets of Moses, the leading statement of Moses' law. In Matthew 22, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." The Apostle Paul said, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Now, in the words of our text in Psalm 27:4, the psalmist David evidences his heart, his love for the Lord, in a way that is both simple and sublime. I don't think there's anywhere else in the entire book of Psalms where the spiritual sincerity of David's heart shines through more clearly than here. Richard Sibbes, a great old Puritan preacher, when he spoke on the words of this text, he called it a breathing after God. I think that there's only one thing wrong with that summary. Seems to me to be a little too quiet for the great emotions that were exciting the heart of David as he penned these words. To me, this is the supreme passion of one who loves the Lord. And in the light of the words of Christ and of Paul, I think that we can say that this is the passion of every true Christian's heart. As we look at this text this morning, therefore, I want us to note first and foremost that the child of God is gripped by one basic and overwhelming desire. Psalm 27 was written in a very, very trouble-filled time. Undoubtedly, David was going through one of the great trials of his life. Commentators disagree as to exactly what portion of his life this psalm relates to. They have two or three ideas which have more or less to commend them. I think that in all probability we may relate it to that time when Doeg the Edomite was slandering David to King Saul, and when King Saul was getting together his army to hunt David through Judea and to seek to kill him. I think that's probably when the psalm was penned and the circumstances to which it refers. But be that as it may, we're very certain that this was a psalm that grew out of a time of great suffering. When you read the words that we read this morning, you can see that David was hated. He was certainly hunted by a great host or army, and he was driven forth from his father and from his mother. These were great privations. But you know, the greatest privation of all for David was the fact that he was excluded from the house of God. More than anything else, more than the hunger and the thirst and the long hours of running for his life, more than his yearning for his wife and his father and his mother, there was this fact that he was shut off from the worship of the tabernacle. And therefore in our text he says, "One thing have I desired." Now that's truly to me an amazing statement. David had many needs. Many needs. You remember in this time of his exile, there was a period when he was so thirsty that he cried, "Oh, that one would go to the well that's down there by Bethlehem and bring me a drink." Now you're far gone when you're so cut off from the amenities of life that you don't even have a cup of water. These were times when David took his life in his hand every day. And it would have been natural to say, "Oh, I would love to have peace and quiet." Remember also that David had been anointed by the prophet as king of Israel. And yet here he was hunted as an exile. It would have been natural to say, "Oh, I would to God that he would fulfill his promise and set me in the throne of Israel." But with all the needs and legitimate ambitions and aspirations of his heart, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." One thing. one thing. I could throw this out to you Bible students this morning. I think there is a legitimate Bible study here. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the rich young ruler, "One thing thou lackest." To Martha, when she was complaining about Mary not doing the housework and sitting at the feet of Jesus, to Martha, Jesus said, "One thing is needful." Now, I believe that the one thing in all these three texts is the same thing. This is what David is speaking about. When the gospel of Jesus Christ takes a hold of a man, that gospel unites all the yearning of that man's soul in one concentrated thrust of spiritual desire. You know, to an unconverted man, it may make sense to give some degree of attention to Christ. At times, he ought to give some thought to his God, and to the Son of God, and to the Word of God, and to the claims of God. That's how the natural mind reacts. That's why all across the country, on Christmas Sunday and Easter Sunday, you'll find people in church who would never be in church for the rest of the year. It's why when people get into trouble, they pray when they don't pray at any other time. You see, to the carnal mind, it makes sense at some periods to give some attention to the things of God. But you know, that is not the way the regenerate man lives his life. To a regenerate man, there is at the heart of his very being just one thing that really matters. And that one thing controls everything else in his life. You see, the Lord is not just one of a number of priorities in a Christian's life. The Lord is the supreme and the all-pervading object of devotion and desire to the Christian. Every other desire, indeed every other area of a believer's life, is controlled by and it yields to this one thing. So a believer then has one basic and overwhelming desire. Second thing I want you to notice is that this great desire will be expressed in prayer and in practice. Notice the words of the psalmist, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." The yearning of the Christian's heart after his God will drive him to his knees. He says, "I don't only desire this thing, I desire it of the Lord." When a man gets saved, there is a desire after God that is placed in his heart. And that desire after God drives him to his knees. But not only to prayer, it drives him to action. Mr. Spurgeon spoke of the willers and the wooders. They will and they would, but they never really gain anything. You know, when a man has a spiritual desire, it will make him pray for the fulfillment of that desire. But if he prays right, then he will begin to do something about it. And so therefore the psalmist says, "That will I seek after." Notice the change of the wording. He says, "I have desired and I will seek after." True prayer leads to action. You know what the psalmist David is saying here is simply this: I will actively pursue the goal and allow no hindrance whatsoever to stand in my way. Very often I have heard Christians talk about consecration and seeking the Lord, and they use the words, "whatever it costs." Whatever it costs. It's a very, very big statement. For sometimes it costs a lot to prove God. But that's exactly what David meant here. He says, whatever it costs, I have desired one thing of the Lord, and whatever it costs, I want to remove every obstacle, every hindrance. I want to get it all out of the way. And I want this desire for God to be fulfilled. I'm not going to take time this morning to start following those two points that I have made, the desire and how it's expressed. I'm not going to follow them through, for the major part of the message is still in the final point, and I want to get to that. Let me say, here's something that cuts through all the questions of right and wrong. Here's something that cuts through a lot of problems about should I do this or should I not do this. Remember, if you're saved, there's only one thing that matters. And I'll come to the details of that one thing in a moment. But that one thing is seeking after God, knowing God, enjoying God, living for God. That's the one thing that matters. Anything or anybody that comes between you and the realization of that one thing is to be avoided like the plague. There's just one thing that matters. I pray about it, and then I seek it actively. Let nothing stand in the way of obtaining the one thing, whatever it costs. Do you know, the great cost, as it may appear to the carnal mind, is worth it all, because this great desire centers on three all-important requests. Watch them carefully. Three things that make up the one thing. What are they? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the first. The second, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the third, to inquire in His temple. Now, to dwell in the house of the Lord, what does that mean? Well, the New Testament equivalent of that you'll find in the words of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 15. It is abiding in Christ. That's the New Testament equivalent of what David is here speaking about. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. Abide in me. What does abide mean? It means dwell. It means live. Constantly live in me. Now this is what David's talking about. That I may live in constant fellowship with the Lord. That I may live in the constant enjoyment of all the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David's yearning for. Now he uses the phraseology of the Old Testament, the house of the Lord. It's speaking of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle in all its particulars is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, for every whit uttereth His glory. And when He says that I may dwell in the tabernacle, in the house of the Lord, it's the believer saying that I may dwell fully, constantly, in Christ. Now when the psalmist would have gone into the tabernacle, what did he see? What was it that so engaged him that he wanted to dwell there and enjoy its fullness? As you went in through the gate of the tabernacle, the very first thing that met your eye was the altar, the brazen altar, where the fire never went out, where the sacrificial blood was shed, where the sacrificial victim was burned, where there was forever the savor of the sacrifice. And as David is way out there, cut off from the tabernacle, he's saying, my one desire is, oh, that I may dwell forever where I could see the sacrifice, where I could smell the sacrifice, where I could understand that God is propitiated, that the blood has been shed, and that I am accepted. What is one of the greatest necessities of a believer today? It is to live at the cross, to stay at the cross, to dwell under the shadow of Calvary, to understand the power of the blood, to know the grace of God that has granted him acceptance through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. Then proceeding from the altar, David would have seen the laver. My, this is a tremendous piece of furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle. It's unique in all the pieces of furniture. Sometime when we finally get our last details of our model of the tabernacle completed, almost everything done, the ladies have not yet come up with embroidery work and all the rest of it that we need. That's a wee hint in passing that you might like to take up. But when we finally get it all done, I will do some studies in detail in the tabernacle. One thing we'll notice is the laver's unique in this. It's the only item of furniture in the tabernacle for which no measurements are given. Because the laver, filled with water, is the continual cleansing and sanctifying grace and influence of the Spirit of God operating through the Word of God. And there is no limit. There is no measuring of the sanctification of the Spirit of God. You never reach the place, though some people vainly imagine you do, where you can say, I am now fully sanctified and I need no further work of cleansing or work of grace. You never reach that. There is that continual cleansing. What was David crying? He was crying, oh, that I might live forever and dwell forever under the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God and know the washing of water by the Word and know the deep personal cleansing and that wave of cleanness from the Lord gaining new ground in my life every day. Oh, that I might more and more come under the power of sanctifying grace. And then, of course, he would have seen in the holy place the table of showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And David, as he prayed, oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, he was praying that he might continually in unbroken fellowship be found feasting on Christ who alone can satisfy the soul. Over against that table of showbread, the other side of the holy place, he would have seen the candlestick. And there is a symbol of the resurrection of Christ, of the power of his Spirit, given through the resurrected Christ that fills every believer to shine in witness for the Lord Jesus. Oh, says David, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to have my eyes fixed on the resurrected Redeemer. I want to know the power of the Spirit which Christ has shed forth on his church. I want to know a light burning within me with almighty spiritual power and grace that will reach out to a lost world and shine upon them, glorifying Christ. Then, of course, right between those two, he would have seen the golden altar of incense. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, says David, that I may behold my great high priest, that I may see him whose merit is as sweet incense going up before his Father's throne, that I may know, though Satan has desired to have me, that he may sift me as wheat, there is a man in the glory, and he says, fear not, for I have prayed for thee. But you know, David would look beyond those things in the holy place, and he would see through the veil. For thank God the veil has been rent in twain from top to bottom. He would see beyond the veil. There is the Ark of the Covenant covered with the mercy seat. Oh, says David, that I may dwell forever here. that I may see Christ, my mercy seat. My friend, this is the one thing. Now, I want you to notice, David starts off with dwelling. And unless you dwell, abide in Christ. Unless, my friend, you are abiding in the enjoyment of the fullness of Christ as He's here revealed, then you'll never see, and you'll certainly never inquire or pray with power. The secret of a Christian's victorious life is abiding, dwelling. Now that sounds very simple. Let me put it in a very crude illustration. If you want to get a suntan, you don't live in Northern Ireland. You don't live at the North Pole. Al Shearer would tell you, you go to California. You may get a suntan there, you may get a lot more. But that's by the way. Now, where you dwell is important, therefore. The only place of spiritual fullness is in Christ. And that's why He says, abide in me. Dwell in me. Live in me. And He gives us the example. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. A branch cannot bring forth fruit of itself. If you want to prove that, just go home to any one of your fruit trees, cut off a branch and throw it in the ground there and see how well it grows. I'm not a very good gardener, but even I know you couldn't produce fruit like that. The branch only produces fruit as it is abiding in the vine. Do you know, this is a very simple thing, and yet it's the most difficult thing for a Christian to grasp. How do you abide? How do you abide in Christ? Everybody's trying to abide. Trying just to rest. Now you know from your normal life, everyday life, when you have to try to rest, you need a doctor. When you have to try to relax, try to rest, you're in trouble. Because this is supposed to be a perfectly natural thing. It's not a contrived thing. It's not the product of effort. So how do we abide? How does a branch abide in the vine? Does it do anything? It's there by an act of God. We abide in Christ by the action of God putting us into Christ when He saves us. Abiding in Christ, therefore, is simply the continual relying on the saving action of God. That's all it is. Hudson Taylor, one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. Hudson Taylor went to China, headed up the China Inland Mission very soon, got things really going, and yet, you know, he was missing something. There was another missionary who spoke to him and was used of God to lead him into great blessing. And it was this matter of abiding in Christ. And Taylor realized, look, I have been trying, I have been laboring, I have been forever pushing myself that I could enter into this blessing. And at times I was up and at times I was down. He had the experience that maybe you have had. He said, when I'm in prayer, oh, it was so blessed. But then I would go out into the world and I would meet with difficulties and frustrations and I'd be upset and my heart would be pounding and my brain would be reeling and I'd be frustrated and angry and bitter and I'd lost the blessing. Then I'd have to come back and start all over again. He says, up and down, up and down, up and down. You know, if you're saved, I guarantee there are Christians here, and that's exactly the way you've come. But then he said, I realized a branch is in the vine. And if you could attribute feelings to the branch, it wouldn't matter how it felt. It didn't matter how the wind blew on it.
Didn't matter what bugs alighted on it. It was in the vine. That's it. He said, I can't express this. He wrote to his sister, he says, you maybe think I'm crazy that I'm not expressing myself, but it suddenly has dawned on me I am in Christ. No matter what I feel like out there when I'm doing business in the world, no matter what frustrations, no matter what trials, no matter what troubles, no matter how I feel, I'm a branch and I'm in Christ. And he says, suddenly that changed everything. For he said, here am I, I'm laboring for God. I have many troubles, many trials, and I'm in Christ. He said, I realize Jesus Christ is on the throne of glory. Are there any furrows across the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ today as he worries about the work of the China in that mission? Is Jesus frustrated? Is he rolling his hands around each other in utter defeat? Not at all. Well, if he is not worried about his work, and he's the vine and I'm the branch, what am I worried about? If there are no furrows on the brow of the Savior, then why should there be any in my brow either? Just abiding in Christ, constantly knowing your position in Christ. What does a branch do in order to have the sap, that life-giving fruit supplying sap, go to the branch? What does it do? Nothing. Nothing. Now don't misunderstand me. Christians work and Christians labor and Christians do holy things. But that which enables them to do all those things to produce the fruit flows naturally to them from Christ. Abide in me. See the fullness that there is in me. Understand all, says Christ, that I am and I have accomplished, and understand your relationship to me. And he says, when you understand that, you will bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. That was David's prayer, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Oh, to dwell forever here. Then he says, of course, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord, or the delight of the Lord. As you know, if you listen to me from week to week, I sometimes will be foolish enough to fly in the face of all the commentators, or most of them. And they say these are the delightsome things about the Lord, the beauty of all his perfections. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I would like to think that the beauty of the Lord, the delight of the Lord, as some people prefer to translate it, speaks of a person. Who is the delight of the Lord? Where does all God's delight come to rest? On Christ. Where is the beauty of the Lord most expressed? In the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. That's what David's praying. I desire to see Christ. And as I see him, I desire for the revelation of our God in the fullness of his grace. I desire that the light of his countenance would be turned in me. You know, the light of the countenance of the Lord is a figure of speech in Scripture for his favor, his blessing. When God's face is not clouded with anger or retribution, when the light of God's face shines upon you and you can behold his beauty and you bask in the rays of the sunlight of his love and you understand his favor toward you, my friend, that is what David was praying for. That's what we ought to be praying for. To behold his beauty. Let me just stop. Is this really the one thing that you desire? To dwell in Christ?
to behold His beauty. But I want to tell you, if you're happy just to settle down in the world, if you're happy with your eyes and your mind fixed on the things of this old world, there's something wrong with your Christianity. I see people. I talk to people. I have to be honest, I have a hard job at times to continue just to be nice to them. I can't get anything out of the Bible. I can't study. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are sincere Christians who find it difficult to study. And I'm very, very happy to spend time to help them to study. I'm not talking about those. But I'm talking about people who say, I can't get anything out of the Bible. Here's how they read the Bible. Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to bed. Let me hope that I open up at Psalm 117, for it's the shortest in the Bible. Didn't, I missed it, I'll try again. And they read it. But those self-seeing hypocrites can spend 3 or 4 or 5 hours a day filling their mind with the adulterous trash of the soap operas on their television screen, and they wonder why they can't see the beauty of the Lord. I doubt the Christianity of anybody whose heart is satisfied with anything other than Christ, to behold His beauty, and then lastly, of course, to inquire in His temple. It's a desire to be much in the secret place. If you're going to inquire in His temple, what would you be inquiring about? To increase your knowledge. That's why you inquire. There's a growth in knowledge here. That I may know Him, says Paul. When you come to inquire of the Lord, you're looking for a guidance in your life. You're submitted to God. Lord, grant me guidance. I'm here in your temple to inquire. Of course, when you're here to inquire of God, you're looking for grace for service. The power of the Holy Ghost to serve Him. Now, this is the Christian's great desire. Let me say this. This is not just true of the elite among God's people. This is true of every sincere believer. That I may dwell. That I may behold. That I may inquire. I trust that that's your desire. For the Lord will fulfill it. As I close this morning, let me show you the importance of this, because you can lift it right up to a much higher plane yet. We can look beyond this brief scene of time, and we can gaze out into the limitless eternity of heaven. What is the believer's great desire as he lives down here? That I may dwell in God's house. Soon this veil of tears will have been traversed. Soon the trials and the troubles of life will be over. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, to be sure that you're going to heaven. And when you get there, what is the central crowning joy of heaven? To behold His beauty. The psalmist again said, I shall see the King in His beauty. That's heaven. An awful lot of sentimental rubbish talked about heaven, you know. Oh, a lot of sentimental trash, just. We want our families to be in heaven. Yes, we do, and we have good scriptural warrant for that. Want your family to be in heaven. But sometimes you get the picture, you know, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land, that you have the Smith family. If you're a Smith, I'm not speaking of you in particular, but you've got families, and there they are, and they're all sitting around their own little log fire, and they're reminiscing about early days as the West was settled here in the United States and all the rest. You know, you get that sort of picture. How crude. There'd be a bigger family than in heaven than yours and mine, because we are all one in Christ. That's the family circle that will be complete in heaven. Now I want all my loved ones down here to be there. I want to tell you, my friend, the shall not be the beauty of your friends, nor the beauty of the angels, nor the beauty of the New Jerusalem that fills your gaze. It will be the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. I've told you before how a very dear friend of ours came to learn that. She and her husband were saved through the death of their 4-year-old son. Beautiful child, taken from them. I don't know how he ever got to know about the Lord, for Billy never heard about the Lord in his house. His parents were unsaved. But he got to know about the Lord. There's a song that was sung by a country and western singer here in the United States. He had a beautiful voice. And the song was very simple, but Billy got to hear of it. "Daddy, teach me how to pray." And as he listened to that song, he went to his daddy and he asked him, "Daddy, teach me how to pray." And his daddy couldn't do it. But somehow or other, Billy certainly got to know about the Lord and left a very glowing and wonderful testimony for a little boy. It seemed the Lord gave much greater intellectual insight than a child would normally have. Cut a long story short. As Billy lay on a little couch at home, in the living room, death came very suddenly. His mother looked at his father and said, "He's dying," and the father couldn't believe it. Young Billy called them to him, one by one, as like a page from a romance. He called his daddy, called his mommy, called his favourite aunt. And he put his arm around each one of them and kissed them goodbye. And then he sat up on that couch with his face aglow with the glow of heaven. For the first time, he showed impatience with his mother. He said, "Mommy, come on!" She says, "But where to, Billy?" He couldn't understand how stupid she was. "Mommy, come on. Can you not see? He's coming for me." He just stretched out his hands as if to take the hands of the Savior. And like that, Billy was gone. You can imagine the heartache and the pain in that home. But that little boy's testimony so spoke to that couple that they came to Christ, and to this day they're shining witnesses for the Savior. But that mother went to bed every night. She couldn't sleep. Every night the tears would flow, the pillow was wet. And she would think of going to heaven to see her little boy. Oh, to see Billy. And she told us out of her own mouth. She said, "One night I fell asleep and I had a dream." She says, I suppose the Lord had to dream or to speak to Ina or Ida in a dream, because she knew nothing about the Bible. And nothing that anybody could ever tell her was going to get through her sorrow anyway. She says, "I dreamed. And I was taken away and I saw all these children. And they were so happy, and she had little Billy by the hand. And as she looked at the kids and some stranger in the middle of them all, Billy just left her and ran. Never looked behind him once." She couldn't believe it. There's a word that some people use over there that Christians don't normally use. It's a word, skitter. It's one who skits along, you know, thoughtlessly. But somehow or other, Christians just don't like to use that word. Well, she wasn't long saved, and she never thought a thing about it. It's like the word bugger here. If you're ever a Northern Ireland friend, never say that word. That's one of the worst swear words you could ever use. Never, never say it. And if you want to know why you don't say it, just go and look up your dictionary, and you'll never again be happy if anybody calls you one. But that's by the way. As I say, Christians don't use that term, nor skitter over there. But she thought of this little boy just running away from her. Couldn't get over it. And she said to this stranger who had come up beside her, she said, "Look, he doesn't even miss me, the wee skitter. Doesn't even miss me.
And she stopped and she said, "Hey, there's something strange here. There's not one of these children crying. There's not one of these children fighting. The happiest children I've ever seen." And she turned to the person by her side. She said, "Belfast people aren't so nice as you Americans. You would say, sir." They would say, "Mister. None of these children are fighting or crying." There was no answer. She says, "I turned to look." She says, "The realization dawned on me. I was in the presence of my Lord. Billy was forgotten." She said, "I fell at the feet of Jesus. And I confessed my love for Christ." Her testimony to you, if she were here this morning, would be simple. "I love the memory of my boy, and I'll see him in glory. But no longer is heaven for me meeting up with my departed boy. Heaven for me is Jesus Christ. To behold the Lord in His beauty, and then to explore and enjoy throughout eternity all the fullness that there is in Christ. Is this your desire?" My friend, that's the desire that God will always fulfill. It's the one thing that grips the heart of a believer. "Oh, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold His beauty and to inquire in His temple." May God stamp His word upon our hearts and bless it to us for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. What we have looked at in God's Word this morning can tell you a lot about yourself. You know, if you can live quite happily without this one thing, you need to get saved. It's as simple as that. Jesus Christ is merely on the periphery of your life. He gets an odd hello and goodbye. You need to get saved. I trust today that you'll see there's only one thing that's needful. There's only one thing that matters. And that's to be dwelling in Christ. Come to Christ today and be saved. And if you are a Christian, you had maybe many setbacks. Maybe you lament your own failures. No doubt you do. But you can say, "Lord, there is a desire in my heart to dwell, to abide in Christ and to be a fruitful Christian. There's a desire in my heart to behold His beauty, to inquire in His temple." God will answer that prayer. Seek after it. Let nothing come between you and Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not saved or if you're backslidden, I can help you in the things of God. I'm here to do so. I invite you to come and have a word with me as the others leave. And I'd be glad to open God's book and seek to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit for it today. Grant our Father that souls without Christ will be saved, that saints will be encouraged, edified, revived, and led into the very fullness of Christ. Teach us the secret of abiding. resting in Jesus, drawing from Him all the necessary sustenance, etc., for life. Lord, bless us today. Bless those who travel now, grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to eat and to drink around the table of the Lord. Draw near and impress the glory of Christ upon us. Melt our hearts in love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.